Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're at Amos chapter 2 and, 1 and 2 tonight. I want to read this introduction because I think it's really going to be helpful, this 3 points, this background. Because I don't think we think about this in modern America, and it's really important biblically. The New Testament tends to be individualistic, which means we come to God one by one, right? And we are personally, directly related to Him through Christ. We often call that in Protestantism the priesthood of the believer. But we believe the whole Bible is inspired, which means that just because we live in a country that emphasizes individualism, and just because the New Testament has a real emphasis on that, does not mean that's the whole biblical picture. And what we've missed is our relation to corporate responsibility. I want you to know that we are part of a society that's very sinful, and we're going to answer to God for it. And we just can't float down the stream of culture and say, it doesn't affect me. What my city does, what my area does, I'm just not related to because I'm individually to God. That's true, but you are also corporate related to the people in which you live. And we are responsible for the way our culture goes. And that's a whole new ballgame. But if you'll notice, the Old Testament is not individualistic for the most part. It's what? It's corporate. If you were a part of Israel, you had some responsibilities. So I think that, number one, is real important. We need to realize the relationship between the Old Testament corporate responsibility and individual faith. We have a societal sin problem, as Israel did. However, often in our minds, two standards exist. We think to ourselves, well, I'm personally right with God. I've got my act cleaned up to some extent, so I'm not responsible. No, number two is equally responsible. Our corporate, social, public life is equally under the judgment of God. And what I think by that is, we almost think it's all right to do something in public or in a corporate group that you wouldn't think of doing individually. But somehow we rationalize our mind. There's an outline right there, Ken. We rationalize in our mind, well, this is not mine, I'm part of a larger whole, and I can't influence that, so I'll just go along with the tide. We are responsible for that corporateness. Remember when Israel invaded the Promised Land, they took Jericho, and God said, do not touch anything in Jericho. And Achan took some clothes and stuff out of Jericho, and the whole Israeli army lost the battle the next day. The whole army lost. 8 men were killed. Attacking Ai, a much smaller city, should have been a breeze. And, boy, Joshua fell on his face, started praying, oh God, what's wrong, oh God? And God said, there's sin in the camp. Start marching them by one, they got the tribe, and they got the family, and they got Achan. And they said, Achan, what have you done? Achan told them, you know who paid the price for Achan's little stealing deal? Achan got stoned, Achan's wife got stoned, Achan's kids got stoned, Achan's cattle got stoned. Now, his wife, you might have had a little duplicity, but the poor cows, why kill them, you know? It's that sense of corporateness that we so often miss. We don't think about, but it's just as biblical as individual responsibility. Now, and number B, God's sovereignty over all the earth is the background for Yahweh's dealing in judgment with the nations outside of the covenant of Israel. And we're going to deal with a whole bunch of nations in Amos 1 and 2. Matter of fact, I hope you brought a Bible that has a set of maps in the back. And if you'll turn to that larger map that is going to show the Promised Land and all the nations around it, okay, you'll see how this is going to fit. And it doesn't go in any kind of systematic order. It seems to jump, almost making opposite extremes, which is so unusual, but it's going to do that. This basically is the beginning of the understanding that God is sovereign over all the earth. We'd put it in theological terms. This is practical monotheism. They don't worship God. They don't know God. They don't have His law, but they are responsible to Him because there's only one and only one God, right? And so if there's only one God, then He is the sovereign of all the earth, whether they know Him or not. And that's basically what this is saying, I think, theologically. Then number C. Chapters 2, 9 through 12 show us that God's judgment against Israel, and that's what we're focusing on, of course, must be seen in the light of His gracious acts in their history. God's election and covenant with Israel sets the stage for his severe judgment. And I think this is true, and we need to hear this very clearly today in our lives. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, if you don't know any better, that's one thing. Romans 8 says, without the law, there is no sin. If you don't know any better, I don't think God is going to be extremely upset. But when you know to do good and do it not, it's sin. So, you know, y'all have been a church that preaches the Bible a long time. And y'all are responsible for what you know. And because you're responsible, it's much more serious when you violate clear, prevalent light. You know? That's what Israel's going to do. She's going to walk right in the face of what she knows is inappropriate. But she's going to go anyway, and she's going to suffer the consequences. Okay, let's go to verse 1 then. The words of Amos. And the word Amos means, two possible backgrounds, this Greek word, to carry or to sustain. Idea of a loaded animal, okay? And that's what his name means, to carry. And maybe, that's the idea of to carry a burden for God. We just don't know. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders. Now, we've talked about that, but I won't say it again. Every Protestant commentator I read said, poor old Amos, the country bumpkin, just didn't have any money. He was uneducated. I want to tell you, this Hebrew is the best Hebrew, I think, anywhere in the Old Testament. His poetry ranks with Isaiah. This guy was no country bumpkin. He had some literary expertise. And this word sheep herder here, if you'll look at 2 Kings 3:4, it's where a guy named Mesa is talked about. I think he's king of Moab. And he's certainly not. The king of Moab's not going to be a sheep herder, is he? He's going to follow around the sheep. He is the owner of a special kind of sheep. It's a smaller sheep, but the wool is very expensive. That's what this word sheep herder means. The owner of whatever number of these little sheep. So, sheep. Now, I think, following Jewish tradition, that Amos is a well-to-do businessman from an arid, desert-type place. And he's going to leave that place, and probably he went to Bethel to sell his wool, and that's how he got to know about the northern tribes and what was happening there. So I think he's a well-to-do businessman, not a poor country bumpkin. Now, Tekoa, if you look in the back of your set of maps, you need to find a map that has Jerusalem on it. You know where that is. You look at Jericho at the top of the Dead Sea and go just down a little way south, and you'll see Jerusalem to the southwest of Jericho. Now, if you'll go south of Jerusalem, about 10 or 12 miles, depending on what kind of scale you got, you ought to find Tekoa. It's going to be overlooking the Dead Sea on the western side of the Dead Sea. They say you can see the Dead Sea from that. It's a real fall of several thousand feet from that tabletop Judean wilderness. Now, this is where, if you will picture this with me, this is what they call desert in the Bible. This is not what you called it. This is not the Sahara. You know, this is not Hobbs. That's desert, friends. This is, have you ever been to a place and had some rocks and little bunches of grass and didn't look green, but there was grass there and sheep could live or camels could live? That's what this is, okay? This is grazing country. This would be somewhat like the hill country without the trees, okay? So enough for animals like that could graze to live there, but no crops grown. Not enough water for crops, okay? And that's the kind of area it is, Tekoa. It means to pitch a tent or to blow a trumpet. Most folks say it means to pitch a tent, so it was a wandering kind of community until it got settled, all right? But it's a very famous place. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament for wise people who came from there. So it wasn't all that small. Which he envisioned in vision. So here it's going to say he's going to have a vision. I don't really know what a vision is, to tell you the honest truth. Visions sometimes come at night and sleep. Sometimes they come in broad daylight. I'm not real sure. I don't know what distinction between a trance and a vision. But all I know is that God spoke to them in very specific ways, in some kind of altered state of consciousness. Now, whatever you want to call it, I don't know what to call it, but he got some specific input, okay? And that input, we have some of that in chapter 7, 1 through 9, 10, which is five visions. Now, because it mentions visions here, some think the book of Amos is out of chronological order and those chapters should be read first, but I already don't know about all that. Concerning Israel, now remember, in this stage of history, we're not talking about all the Jews, are we? We're talking about the northern 10 tribes that rebelled in 522 B.C. under Jeroboam I, okay? So if you look at that map again, right across the top of Jerusalem. You'll see there's not many miles between Jerusalem, and then go straight north, you'll see Bethel. About as far north as Tekoa was south. Well, in between Jerusalem and Bethel, it was a dividing line, almost clear across the country, and that's where the northern 10 tribes start and go all the way up through Galilee. Okay, so it's a much larger land area. And that's who we're talking about, the northern 10 tribes. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, the very fact that we've mentioned the king of Judah shows this prophet's orientation is toward the temple. Now, he spoke to the northern 10 tribes, but his heart was the covenant that God made with all the Jews and the temple that he established in Jerusalem. You look at verse 2, it says Zion and Jerusalem there. So he's going to speak to the north, but his heart is still in the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He lived, and you have the dates on there, 783 to 742. He goes by another name in the Bible, but usually you'll find him Uzziah. It's unusual to mention him, though this prophet is trying to accurately date when he spoke. Notice then he mentions the days of Jeroboam. This is not Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second. And you ought to put that in your Bible. Put number 2 out beside him, or you'll get him confused with the other one real quick, because it never puts 1 or 2 in the Bible. This is Jeroboam the second, and this is 786 to 746. All right? And then it says, 2 years before the earthquake. And this earthquake is mentioned years later in Zechariah 14:5. It must have been a horrendous earthquake. They're very common. It seems like one major one happens every 10 years. The Jordan Rift Valley is a major fault with little cracks coming in it from Syria all over. And when those tectonic plates start moving, boy, it shakes those little adobe houses pretty bad. The rocks come down. Now, let me ask, by the way, Josephus, who is a Jewish commentator during the life of Christ, says that this earthquake occurred when Uzziah offered the sacrifice on the altar and was struck with leprosy. And that's in 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But that good king got leprosy out of that deal, so it was a pretty earthquakey experience, even if the ground didn't shake. There was an eclipse around this time. 763, matter of fact, it was June 15th, 763 B.C. Some think the earthquake and the eclipse are related. They really might be, knowing how those relate. But for sure, we can't say. Let me ask you, is this predictive prophecy or recorded history when it says 2 years before the earthquake? It's historical. And the reason it is, he's trying to date specifically the time. He's put the Judean king, he's put the Israeli king, he's put the earthquake that everybody remembered. He's just writing after the 2 years and saying, I started preaching 2 years before this happened, but y'all remember when this happened? Well, that's when I'm writing. So this is not a prediction of an earthquake in 2 years. It's just trying to date that history. Lock it in. Okay, and then verse 2 sounds funny because we're talking about the northern 10 tribes who didn't have, they cut their people off from the temple. They made a golden calf in Dan and Bethel. If you'll look at your map again, Dan is the northernmost city, way up there above the Sea of Galilee, northern tip, right in the middle. They put up a golden calf there, and they put a golden calf in Bethel to keep their people from going to Jerusalem because the kings of Israel felt they'd pull their heart away from them and their loyalty, so they wouldn't let them go. The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. Those are synonymous. Now, remember, there are several mountains in Jerusalem. The temple is not on Mount Zion. It's on Mount Moriah. But Zion became a name for the whole place, just like Jerusalem. So Zion or Jerusalem is talking about the city, okay? And notice the last part. The shepherds pasture ground mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Well, Carmel, if you look at your map again, that is way north. If you look on the coast, there's only one little indention on the Palestinian coast. It's the city of Acre, okay? And that is the only natural port in this whole place, and Mount Carmel's right there. You see it? Little indention. It's modern Haifa. Now, this place, Carmel, means the vineyard of God. Carmel. Catch a name for God there? Because it was such deep underbrush. It was just synonymous for lush foliage. And when it means it dries up, it means it was some kind of bad news. This whole little verse comes, if you look in your Bible, you're at Joel chapter 3 when you open to Amos 1. If you look up at Joel 3:16, this very same verse reappears. Almost exactly. So I think it's from there. 3:16. Now, notice, if you will, where I've put that God's judgment often affects nature. If you want a place to see that, you ought to read Romans 8:18-25. Nature has been impacted by man's sin, and it's going to be impacted by man's judgment. The rocks and the trees are paying the consequence along with us. Then it begins in verse 3. Here we have our first series. Now, I've outlined that for you last time on the introduction. These little kingdoms are going to be dealt with one or two verses until we get to Israel. It's going to be widely expanded. So what he's doing, this is a technique to get their attention. If I came in and started talking about the ills of America, you probably wouldn't listen. But what if I came in and started talking about the ills of Russia, and then begin to talk about the ills of Iran, and the ills of whatever everybody else we're mad at? And you'd say, yeah! And then suddenly, at the last minute before the invitation, I whipped into the sins of America, but you're already caught now, right? It's exactly what Amos does. He gets their attention by blasting their notorious enemies, and then, wham, hits them right between the eyes. And I'm sure they were just startled, because this is so out of character. Many of the prophets speak to the nations, but they never use this technique. Isaiah 13-23 is a judgment on nations. Ezekiel 25-32 is a judgment on nations. Jeremiah 46-51 is a judgment on nations. But only in Amos is it backwards like this. Now, this little thing for three transgressions and four is the little literary technique used all the way through here. What it means is for the many, many sins of, okay? Now, Damascus is the capital city of a nation that you know of probably by Syria, okay? It's also called Aram, or Aram. A-R-A-M. It goes by both in the Bible. It was the major enemy of Israel. Now, if you want to see something of how bad this country beat up Israel, write these down because they're not in your outline. 2 Kings 8:12, 10:32-33, 13:3-7. Now, that shows you how extensive Israel had lost land to this empire. They just could not get up. This place just run them ragged, if you please. But Assyria, that's the empire in the Fertile Crescent over in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. They were strong enough to defeat Damascus, but not strong enough to occupy it. Okay? So they broke the back of their major enemy, and that provided for days of prosperity like Israel and Judah had not known since David and Solomon. By default, they were independent countries again. By default, they could retake territories again. So business was booming. Everybody was happy. Man, it was great days. Okay? I will not revoke its punishment. What God's saying is, I don't care if even repent too late. You know, there comes a time where repentance is impossible. You ever thought about that? If you want to see one example in the Bible, it's 2 Kings 23:26-27. Even the godly King Josiah, after all his reforms, God said, I will not turn my wrath from Judah. Even though you did real good, fella, it's coming. That's what it's saying. Now, because they threshed Gilead. Now, Gilead, if you'll look at your map, is the area on the Transjordan side, the eastern side of the Jordan. It's about equal to Galilee, but it covers the whole Transjordan area, okay? There were several tribes over there originally, though no more, okay? But that is part of the promised land, at least as far as where the tribes settled. Not exactly where God told them, but some of the tribes settled over there. Notice it says, because they thrashed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, every one of these things is going to be a judgment against the way the nations participate in war. And because of that, many think that this deal in Gilead was that they took prisoners that they captured and they ran threshing tools over them to kill them. Yuck. The Septuagint translates it that way, and many people believe that 2 Samuel 12:31 is also related. So they would make the prisoners lay on the ground, and they'd drive these heavy iron implements that broke the grain out of the husk, usually carried by oxen with rocks and a man on it. They would run them over the prisoners. Now, so I will send fire on the house of Hazael. Now, Hazael was the usurper of the Syrian throne. You see that in 2 Kings 8:7-13, and he reigned from 842 to 802. His son is Ben-Hadad. You see in the next verse, you might want to put Ben-Hadad III. What this guy did, Ben-Hadad is a common name for Syrian kings. And so here is a usurper to the royal line who wants to have a sense of legitimacy, So what does he do? He names his son after the common name of the Syrian monarchs, but there's no relation. I will break the gate bar of Damascus. I will cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon. Now, Avon in Hebrew means vanity. You won't see Hosea 5:8. So it's really the Jews' little trick on making words mean sound funny. You know, they like to change a few vowels and make someone's name ridiculous, ugly. And they did it here, apparently. Beth Eden is the house of pleasure. We think that these two locations are somewhere, and if you've been listening to the news lately, they're right in the middle of the Beqaa Valley. Remember where the Israeli planes bombed the Iranian stronghold at Baalbek? You remember hearing that? This is ancient Baalbek, probably. And we're in the Beqaa Valley where all those Syrian missiles are today. So this is right in the middle of a modern newscast, if you please. Same area, the Beqaa Valley. So the people of Syria will go into exile to Kir. Now, Kir, there's been a lot of discussion on that. In chapter 9, verse 7, this is where the Syrian people came from. So they're having to go back home, is what it's saying. Many think it's on a river by a slightly different name called a Kar, but I don't know. We don't know for sure. And so just say unknown place is better. The next one is Gaza. And by this, you'll look, you've heard, remember when there's a real fight in the Gaza Strip? If you'll look in your map, it's a little strip of territory right down on the coast of modern Israel, almost to the Wadi El Arish, or the Brook of Egypt. It's right, not the Nile now, but just make that turn where the coast turns. That's modern Gaza. And that was one of the cities of the Philistines. So we're talking about the nation of Philistia. Now the Philistines we know them by, they are people from the sea, like the Phoenicians. They are sea people. We think they came from the island of Crete. They tried to invade Egypt in about 1100 B.C., but they got defeated. And so they just moved up the coast and settled in southern Palestine. They were the only people to have Iron Age technology with them. Chariots, swords, they were iron. So they, of course, dominated the whole region for years and years. And that's basically who they are. They came about 1000 B.C. So we're talking about a few years after the conquest they came, right? Conquest be what? 1250 B.C. So, okay. Now Gaza, notice it says, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Now Edom, we're going to talk about, it's a relative of the Israelites, but apparently they were involved in an illicit slave trade of Hebrews and others. And so the Philistines would sell whole towns or whole areas, men, women, children, to slavery just for the money. Not war, just for the money. And they're condemned for that practice. Verse 8, we have several of their cities. Listen, now Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and the only city that's not mentioned of the five cities of the Philistines is the city of Gath. If you'll look, they form a semicircle right in the southern part of the Mediterranean coastline of modern Palestine. The remnants of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Okay? Now, in verse 9, we have the Phoenicians. Now, their capital city is Tyre. I want to tell you, Tyre is an unbelievably strong city. I know it's been run over several times lately, but in ancient times, it was an island half a mile offshore, and it was solid fortress. Well, nobody took that thing. You know who finally got it? Alexander the Great, 332 B.C., and it took 7 months. He made his men fill up the ocean for a half mile to get to that place. When he got there, historical records tell us that he killed 6,000 of the people. He crucified 2,000 of them, and he took into slavery 30,000 of them. It had never fallen before. When it fell completely. Alexander the Great. And that, of course, is talked about here. Well, why is it talked about? Well, they're involved in the slave trade. Look at that in verse 9. Because they delivered up entire population to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now, some think that is involved with Solomon. Remember Hiram of Tyre? He is the artisan that made the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. Solomon, when he wanted to build that beautiful temple, went to Tyre to get artisans, cedars from Lebanon, all of that. See, there was a real connection. No Jewish king had ever attacked Phoenicia, not once, not one battle. And they turned on him, apparently. Now, some say it's not so much Solomon's relationship, and you have the in your outline all the scripture references, but that They just acted in a humane way toward their neighbors by selling into slavery. So the brotherhood is not so much toward Israel, but toward people. To sell your neighbor into slavery is a horrendous crime. And so there we have in verse 10 that it's going to fall, and Alexander the Great did it. Now in verse 11, we have Edom. Now Edom is mentioned quite often in the Bible. She is a relative. And who is she a relative through? Esau. Yeah, Jacob's brothers. They're close relatives. She's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Psalms 137:7, Ezekiel 25:12-14, Obadiah 10-15, Malachi 1:2-4, where judgment on Edom comes continually. Let's see. By the way, how many of you ever looked at a tour of Israel and saw a little city in Jordan called the Rose City of Petra? Remember that? It's carved in the wall of a narrow, narrow valley. That's the capital city of Edom. That was the capital city. The trade routes left and it died, but that was the capital. Because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his companion. Now notice verse 11. I want you to look at this. Do you have his anger capitalized? Capital H, his anger? Now what does that imply? Whose anger would that imply with a capital? It's not the beginning of a sentence. There's a comma before it or semicolon. So, yeah. It can't be God's anger. I don't think it's God's anger. I don't think it should be, because look at down mine, New American Standard. He says, he maintained his fury forever, the next line, that he's not capitalized. Now, I think it's Edom is mad at the covenant people. They're so mad they can't get over it. They stay mad. Every chance they get to gig them, they gig them. Now, that's what I think it is saying. It's not God's anger. It's that it's Edom's anger. I think that's what it is. Now, this word Teman is a district, and Bozrah is their largest city. So what it means, they're going to be destroyed country and city. Verse 13 is Ammon. You see all these nations, you still got your map. They just circle Israel and Judah. They're just all the neighbors all the way around, okay? Ammon is also a relative of Israel. How? How are they related? Excuse me? Yes, Moab is also there. That's a pretty bizarre thing. It's Genesis 19:30-38. Lot had two daughters, and they said, we got run out of Sodom. We're never going to have any children. Let's get our daddy drunk, and we'll have children by him. Well, that incestuous relationship, both girls conceived. That's where Ammon and Moab came from. Notice what they did in verse 13. Because they ripped open pregnant women of Gilead, in order to enlarge their borders. Now, ripping open pregnant women was nothing new. Everybody did that. The Israelis did that in Jericho. They killed everything that breathed. Chickens, ducks, pregnant women, kids, everything that breathed died. But that was holy war. That's where the whole city was dedicated to God. Whether you liked that or not, that was what they did. But these folks did it not for holy war. What did they do it for? Greed. They wanted more land. And so God judges them for that. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and that means the great. It's their chief city. It's located at the head of a river that you should be familiar with. If I said it's the headwaters of the Jabbok River, what biblical passage would come to mind? The Jabbok. It's where Jacob wrestled the angel all night just before he crossed over to meet Esau the next day. It's the Jabbok River. And so it's a very significant river in Israel's history. Notice it says, down in 14, the war cries. Every one of these countries had their unique war cry. For Israel and Judah, it was related to God. Now, we have war cries. Texas has a war cry. What would be the war cry in the days for independence? Remember the Alamo? Or, you know, there was another one. I forgot what it was. What was the other one they said? Remember Goliad. Yeah, Goliad and the Alamo both. So that was a war cry that stirred the people's heart. Well, friends, they said something like, God is with us, or victory be to Yahweh. And so that was the war cry that Israel had. This particular nation had their own. Let's go to chapter 2. We're going to be in Moab now. Again, a relative of Israel. And here's what Moab did. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Well, that doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Well, the Jews just did not do cremation very much. There's a few folks burned here and there just to keep the population nervous. And those were people who did certain horrendous crimes, and they were burned. And I've listed, I think, all the in your notes, all those places Genesis 38:24 and on. So Israel was not used to people being cremated. So let me tell you what these folks did. They were so mad at the king of Edom. Either they killed him and burnt him, or they dug his bones up and burnt him. And they burnt his bones to lime, which means they made of his bones mortar to build their buildings with. How would you like to have a house whose mortar was built out of the king of Moab's bones? Quite a distinction, I imagine. But that was just such a godless act, because these people really believed that if someone went unburied, or if you bothered the grave of someone, that person did not have rest in the afterlife. Well, see, this was a horrendous thing to them. It just stuck in their throat. They couldn't believe someone would do that. It was an atrocity to them. I don't know how to put it in our culture. Would you think it would be bad if one of your relatives died and someone cut them up and put them all over the house? Well, that'd shock you somewhat, like what they did to these persons' bones. You know, the chainsaw massacre murders would be something like, we're horrified by that. Cut someone up? Well, that's what they are about unburied. It just was unbelievable. Anybody would do that, and they're judged because of that. I want to mention the sound of the trumpet down there in verse 2. The war cries appears again. The trumpet was a way of communicating to the army in the field. And, you know, even the cavalry in early America used the trumpet. They didn't have these little boxes to talk through, you know, like the modern army does. And so the trumpet was the only way to say forward, retreat, left, right, back, you know. And that's what all armies have used. This is probably the ram's horn. Friends, have you ever tried to blow a ram's horn? You better have a diaphragm par excellence and some lips that can hang together, because that thing is tough to blow. Have you ever blowed one? A cow's horn? A ram horn? Boy, you have got to have some power, don't you? And practice to blow those things. It's called the zophar in Hebrew. Now, in verse 4, we come to Judah. Well, boy, those Israelites, they're just saying, amen, amen, sock it to them. They deserve it. Hallelujah. And now the prophet jumps on Judah. Now, they didn't like Judah. They didn't fight a whole lot. They fought some. They were their brothers, but they didn't care for them that much. And they were saying, yeah, get Judah. So he does. I'm sure the Judeans would have been appalled at this charge, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But I want to tell you, the churches, I'm using that, of course, figuratively, the temple and the shrines were packed in this day. There was dead animals everywhere. And the blood was flowing sacrificially. It was big business. But Amos says, you're not keeping the Lord's commandments. You may be doing the ritual, but you don't have the heart attitude. And look what he says. Last part, next to the last line of verse 4. Their lies have also led them astray. Now, the word lies is used in Hebrew for false gods. And so it's idols. And you might want to see Psalms 40, verse 4, and Habakkuk 2:18 for two examples of that. So the lies would be these idols. So it's saying Judah has gone after idols, is what it's saying. And the same ones their fathers walked after. So, in verse 5 is a prediction of the Judean exile, which will not occur now for hundreds of plus years. 586 B.C. is when Judah is taken captive under Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. But here's the prediction right here, that Judah is also going into exile, just like Israel will within 40 years. She's going to be gone. Now, in verse 6, he just whirled on them. I bet if there were flies around, those folks ate them, because their jaw just done fell open. The favorite preacher who they had been amening quit preaching, started to meddling now. And he just turned the finger right around and put it right on their nose, if you please. Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of Israel and four. And you notice, verse 6, all the way to the end of 16 is for Israel. Four times normal. You know, this is where he's been coming, but he took a little bit roundabout way to get there. Now, I will not revoke its punishment. There's that standard formula. Because they sell the righteous for money. Now, there's two possibilities there. Because of Gaza and Tyre and Edom involved in slave trade, this may mean that the Israelites were selling the poor people into slavery to foreign powers. And that may very well be what we're talking about here, is selling a brother into slavery. Or it may be, as you know, it was possible in the Old Testament, If you could not pay your debts to sell yourself to your brother for so many years, 6 years to be exact, until the seventh year release, and it may be talking about that. But what was happening, they were doing it for the pair of sandals. Now, what do you think a pair of sandals cost in that day? It was pretty little. And they were doing it for that low amount of money just to get that extra labor. Now, there's two possibilities here. I really think that's what it is, but it may be related to the fact. Remember when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth? And what he had to do is take his shoe off. The guy who had the right of redemption had to take his shoe off and give it to Boaz, remember? And that was a legal symbol of passing of legal right. It may be that the rich were trying to cover up their insidious tracks by some kind of little legal technicality about passing the sandals around. But it's just not real sure. But anyway, it's the abuse of the rich on the needy. And I want to give you two proverb passages. I want you to think about this. If you're going to pick on somebody, you pick the most powerful, rich person you can find, jump all over them, and be all right. If you pick some isolated, ostracized, poor, needy, widow, orphan, and God is on your case, biblically speaking, I want you to know that. Proverbs 14:31, Proverbs 17:5 talk about God's eye is on the needy. He'll be their defender, and He'll be on their side. Now, the second one is, though these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Now, this is a real difficult Hebrew text. This is fouled up bads, and you have probably a different translation. So let me tell you how these two different main ways these are translated. My New American Standard seems to imply the word pant means to long after. And so, as you know, a sign of mourning in ancient Israel was to rip the front of your clothes and to not shave your head or beard, and put dust on your head and sit on the ground, right? Well, the rich were so jealous of the dirt because they wanted to grow more crops that they were jealous of people putting dirt on their heads. You see, that's far out. Well, that's trying to show you how bad it really was. Now, do any of you have the Revised Standard Version? That's the Living Bible, though. I need RSV. RSV. Anybody? Okay, the Revised Standard Version, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, and the Vulgate translate that word pant to trample. And okay, so what most of them are saying is the rich are just trampling on the head of the poor, trying to overcome them and abuse them. And that's how many people translate. I don't know which it is. Which one? Grind? It's the idea of getting your heel on someone, just, you know, that kind of thing. That's the idea of the text, that the rich are abusing the poor. Now look at the next one. And also turn aside the way of the humble. Now this is talking about that this is a Hebrew idiom for bribery in the court system. Whoever had enough to pay off the judge or the elders got whatever verdict he wanted. Okay? And that's what this means. It doesn't sound like to you in your English, but that's what turn aside the way of the humble is an idiom for abusing the court system. Now, last one, a man and his father resort to the girl. Now, mine has to the same girl. There's two possibilities here. Number one, as you know, that Baal worship came from Tyre through Jezebel, and that's the fertility gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. And even in the temple in Jerusalem at some periods, there were cultic prostitutes, male and female, in the temple. Under Manasseh, in Judah. Well, of course, it was in the north. And so this may refer to a cultic prostitute that a man and his father both go into. Now, that's possible. And the Bible talks about that. Deuteronomy 23:17-18. Hosea 4:12-14. Now, Hosea, as you know, is also the follower of Amos to the northern 10 tribes. I want to read to you what Hosea says because you're not going to believe it. You just can't imagine your wildest dreams how immoral, godless, in the name of God, this has become. Listen, I'm going to read 12 through 14. My people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wad informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifice on the top of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and tinnabus. Because the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot. Your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people are without understanding and ruined. Now, friends, it's under every tree is. That means every shady place they were making love in the name of the fertility gods all over the land. And it was not just cultic prostitutes. It was every man's daughter and wife. The whole place was that way. I hope that shocks you. Can you believe that? This is the people of God. Well, that's exactly what is happening here. I think when it says a man and his father go to the same girl, I really think what happened is we're talking about slavery because it's the whole context. Somebody would buy a girl. Now, you know, Old Testament talks about it. If you're going to buy a girl and you want to be your wife, fine. That's fine. And that's Deuteronomy 22:30. 22 tells you how to act toward her. But apparently they're buying one girl and everybody in the family was using her as a concubine. Well, that's totally, totally out of the law system of Israel. That breaks everything the law stood for. So, I think that's what it is. In order to profane my holy name. Now, that means this was happening, I think, at the shrines dedicated to Yahweh, like Bethel and Dan. Notice, if you would, where it mentions here. Let's see. Lost my place. Okay, verse 8. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out by every altar. Now, garments taken as pledges, the poor, to have collateral for their loan, had to give them, I'm going to put it in common language, give them their nightly sleeping bag or bed for collateral on their loan. The rich were supposed to return it every night to them. And you get that from Exodus 22, 26 and 27, Deuteronomy 24, 12 and 13. But instead of returning the man's bedroll, they were laying it down by the altar to God and making love with the cultic prostitutes because they didn't want to get their clothes dirty. Ain't that the pits? And it's not all. In the house of their God, here we're talking about the shrine, they drink the wine of those who have been fined, which means they got crocked on the money that they extracted from the poor illegally. Nothing's new at Corinth, is it? In the name of God, we do strange things. Now, 9 through 12 is where God says, the reason this is so bad is because you know me. The reason I can't stomach this is because you know better. I brought you out of Egypt. I protected you in the wilderness. I provided your every need. I gave you a covenant. I gave you the Davidic kings. I have been nothing but good to you. And look what you've done to me. That's what he's saying. It's a court scene. He's just laying it all out. And you can see all that. Verse 10, I led you in the wilderness 40 years. Yeah, they gripe kicked the whole way in unbelief. Notice in verse 11, the last part. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? God says, can you stand up and say what I'm saying is wrong? Anything I've said wrong? My list of sins, charges against you, and my list of goodnesses. Anything I've said wrong, Israel, deny one of them. That's what he's saying. But you make, now notice it says in verse 11, that I raised up prophets and Nazarites. Now prophets are speakers for God. Nazarites are just people who are extremely dedicated to God. Y'all see number 6, 1 through 21. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't drink any fruit of the vine. They were really what we might call examples of morality. Well, what did they do? Well, they told the prophets to shut up, not speak, and they forced the Nazarites to drink wine. Anything to shut up the voice of God. You know, if we can just get everybody to sin like us, we feel better in our sin. Does that make sense? You know, if we're doing something, we can get everybody to do it, we think we feel better. It's exactly what they were doing to the people called by God. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighed down when filled with sheaves. So that's the New American Standard. The Revised Standard Version has a little different. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Now, both these have some background. If you want to see the Revised Standard Version, you ought to see Isaiah 28, 27, and 28 with the very same metaphor as used. But New American Standard also has a reference, and that's Isaiah 43, 24. So either God is saying, I'm sick and tired of carrying around the weight of your sins, or he's saying, I'm going to smush you in the dirt the way you smush those poor by the weight of your own sins. It's one of those. I'm not sure. We're not sure which it is. Now, in verse 14 through 16 is the army in full retreat when the Assyrians come. Not Assyria, Assyria.